Would invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 27. We began reading it last week, and we're reading most of the rest of it this week, not quite all of it. We're reading verses 32 through 61, not 62, that was my mistake, reading through verse 61 of the chapter this morning. We're a little bit mixed up, you could say. It's Holy Week, and we begin with Palm Sunday, commemorating Christ's triumphal entry, and that was the theme of our opening hymn. But then we used a Christmas Advent hymn for our hymn of response after the assurance of pardon. And the text for our sermon today deals really with Good Friday, the crucifixion of Christ, rather than Palm Sunday. So we're a little bit mixed up here, but that's okay. We've been studying through Matthew's Gospel. Last Sunday we looked at Christ's trial before Pontius Pilate, and today we come to the scene of his crucifixion. So we're really reaching the crescendo, the climax of Matthew's Gospel in this truly an awe-inspiring narrative. Let's turn to it. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, Jesus' cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Let me just pause. This gall would be some sort of bitter substance. The Gospel of Mark says that they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, a kind of incense, which would also have produced a bitter taste as well, and many have suggested that this drink was either a narcotic intended to numb the pain of crucifixion, or else that it was some form of poison, which would mean that they were offering Jesus a chance to commit suicide before he expired from the punishment of crucifixion itself. Neither of those explanations is very likely, because the whole point of crucifixion as a form of execution was to maximize the pain of the process and to extend the victim's misery to last as long as possible. So this wine, it mixed with gall, probably was just another attempt to humiliate Jesus by appearing to offer him a drink as an act of kindness, only for this drink to turn out to be undrinkable. It would be, I'm not suggesting that anyone try this, but it would be like slipping vinegar or cod liver oil into somebody's sweet tea and then handing it to them so that you could watch them gag on it. Sons, don't get any ideas there. It's probably a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21, where the psalmist is writing about suffering at the hands of his enemies, and he writes, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." In fact, we'll see in a few verses that they will again attempt to give him sour wine in fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21. That's probably what's going on. When he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we would be like Mary, sitting and watching your tomb now. We pray that we would be able to fix our gaze upon it, and Lord, to consider what a tremendous thing it is that Jesus Christ was crucified on Good Friday. Lord, help us to begin to take in some of the significance of that event this day. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Is God all-powerful? Is God omnipotent? Most Christians would answer automatically, "Well, yes, sure. God's all-powerful. He can do anything he wants." Okay, then, a skeptic might respond, if God is all-powerful, can he make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Think about that one. It's an old question that has been posed, and it seems to place the theist, the person who believes in God, in a bind. Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? To answer that question, it seems that you either have to say that there is a rock so big that God can't lift it, or the alternative seems to be that God's not capable of making something. And either way, it seems to imply that God's not omnipotent, that he's not all-powerful, because there's something that seems to be impossible for him to do. It's an old question. There is some philosophical sleight of hand going on in this question, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? And I won't spend time really analyzing it for you philosophically and breaking down. When you break it down, it's really an incoherent question. It would be something like asking, can God make a square circle? Which is another question that skeptics have sometimes posed. There's no philosophical or theological or biblical problem with saying that God can't make a rock so big that he can't lift it, or that God can't make a square circle for that matter, because in fact, there are plenty of things that God can't do, and the Bible mentions some of them. Hebrews 6, verse 18 says that God cannot lie. It's impossible for him. James 1, verse 13 says that God cannot be tempted. The fact that God can't do certain things does not pose a problem for the theological truth that he's omnipotent, that he's all-powerful. And the same is true of Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus the God-man. As God, Jesus, he's all-powerful too. But even so, there are some things that he just cannot do. And we get one of those things really in the spotlight in our text here in verse 42. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people, they're all mocking him, and they say, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself." Now, when they say that, they're actually bearing witness, interestingly, that they themselves have observed plenty of Jesus' miracles of healing and helping other people. They're admitting that they've seen him save other people and perform miracles. But now, hanging on the cross, they find it humorous, they find it funny and ironic that he appears to be unable to save himself. Now, think about it. What good is it to be able to save other people if you can't save yourself when you need deliverance? He saved others, but he cannot save himself. The chief priests, the elders, scribes, they don't really grasp the significance of what they're saying, but in fact, it is profoundly true. If Jesus were to save himself, if he were to avoid the cross, to come down from the cross, then he would not be able to save others. This is actually the most fundamental theological point of the New Testament. Don't miss it. If Jesus is going to save other people, then he cannot save himself. He has to give himself up. He has to lose his life so that other people can find life. Can Jesus come down from the cross as the onlookers are mocking him and challenging him to do? No, he cannot. Not if he intends to actually save people. Jesus is being faced with a choice in verse 40. When these passers-by say, "Come down from the cross." Fact, some victims of crucifixion did survive the process if they were taken down soon enough. So this is an actual choice. It's a genuine temptation that Jesus is facing here, to come down from the cross. Is he going to save himself? He has to make a choice here because he can't save himself and save other people at the same time. There's a temptation here. There's a temptation here, and it should cast our minds back to a temptation that Jesus faced earlier in his life, actually. Back in chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel. Goodness, it's been years since we've studied that in this sermon series. But in Matthew chapter 4, after Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, the devil came to him with a temptation, a series of temptations. And the first two of those temptations began with, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread," and so on. The devil was tempting Jesus to use his power as the Son of God for his own benefit, to deliver himself, as it were. After 40 days without food, to deliver himself by just turning some stones into bread. It's no accident that Jesus' temptation in Matthew 27, verse 40, begins in exactly the same way that the devil's temptations began, because he is once more being tempted to use his power as the Son of God for his own benefit, to save himself. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. That's what the devil said. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Did you think that Jesus was done with that particular temptation at the end of Matthew chapter 4? I mean, did you think that just because he defeated it on that one occasion, he would never have to face it again? Wrong. He faced that temptation every day of his life. He faced those same temptations over and over and over again. Was he going to use his power as the Son of God for his own benefit or for others? Here he is at the very end of his life, the very end of his life. And it's the exact same temptation that he faced at the outset of his public ministry and throughout his ministry. If you are the Son of God, use your power to make your life easier. Use your power to save your life. As a bit of an aside, there's an important lesson here that applies to us as well. Just because you successfully refuse some temptation to sin, it doesn't mean that you're through with it for good. You'll face that same battle with it again at some point, and it could just be a matter of minutes later. You know, you're faced with the temptation to be angry with some person, and by God's grace, you're able to respond with kindness instead. But then 5 minutes later, that person does something else that really makes you want to respond in anger. You've got to face that same temptation down again. Maybe it happens 7 times in a row. Maybe it happens 70 times 7 times in a row. Or maybe you find yourself growing envious of someone else's success or prosperity, and you're somehow able to resist that and remain content with your situation in life. Yeah, before too long, that temptation to envy, it will come back. You'll have to deal with it again. Just because you defeat a temptation once doesn't mean that you're through with that temptation forever and ever, world without end. Amen. That's probably not what you wanted to hear. But it's better to have a realistic understanding of how temptation works than to be naive about it. You are better equipped to refuse it the second time when you've faced it down once. But understand, you will have to face it again and again and again. This is the case with Jesus. It's the same temptation in Matthew 27 that it was back in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 27, verse 40, the people said, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Jesus refuses that temptation. Hallelujah. He makes his choice. He remains on the cross because it's impossible for him to save himself and to save other people at the same time. One of those things has to be sacrificed. As I go about my pastoral work, I come across a lot of church websites and a lot of church information and brochures and whatnot. And often enough, I encounter churches that claim they are cross-centered. There was a book by Pastor C.J. Mahaney a few years ago entitled "The Cross-Centered Life." Well, if our scripture reading today is anything, obviously it's cross-centered. Mark 15, Luke 23, John 19, and Matthew 27 are the 4 great New Testament accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They are, by definition, cross-centered passages of the Bible. In Matthew 27, it's trying to teach us a couple of particular lessons about the significance of the cross. And this is what I want us to consider this morning, just 2 lessons that I want us to focus on today from this. First of all, Matthew 27 is teaching that on the cross, Jesus endured the curse of God by remaining on the cross, by refusing to come down from it. Jesus endured the curse of God. You could go back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, says that a man who is hung on a tree is cursed by God. And any Jewish observer, any Jewish person reading Matthew's gospel would have understood this. They would have picked up on this instantly. Matthew doesn't cite Deuteronomy 21, 23, but from what he writes, it's clear that he understood this to be the significance of the event. He understood that this was depicting God's curse falling down on Jesus as he hung on the tree. The fact that darkness covers the earth from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, from noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's a wordless expression of God's curse. Darkness. It's God frowning, as it were. Or when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's also pointing to God's curse of judgment. The Son of God has been abandoned by God the Father. Separation from God. That is surely one of the expressions of being under God's curse. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were driven out from God's presence, driven out from the Garden of Eden, because God had declared their sentence of judgment, their curse, if you will. Jesus is driven away from the Father's presence because he's now under a curse as he bears the sins of God's people as their scapegoat. And then the earth shakes. Verse 51, it says that the earth shook, the rocks were split. It's as if God the Father is pounding the very hill of Golgotha with his fist. He's striking Jesus as the substitute sacrificial victim. And as he does it, as he strikes Jesus upon Golgotha, the rocks split apart. That's God's curse. All of this depicts the reality of Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. The man who is hung on a tree is cursed by God. Have you ever gone through times in your life when it almost felt as if God was out to get you? Nothing was going right. Just couldn't get a break. Almost seemed as if God was taking pleasure in making your life painful and difficult. Just one hardship after another. One bit of bad news after another. I've known people like that. They just seem to go from one set of dire circumstances to the next one. And like they never get out of it. Almost as if they were cursed to that kind of hard life. No. I'm not making light of anyone's hard circumstances, but there is truly only one person in all of history who has actually felt the full weight of God's judgment curse for sin, and that is Jesus Christ upon the cross. Other people have gone through terribly difficult times. You may have gone through awful periods in your life. But you haven't been forced to endure the curse of God the way Jesus Christ was. If you're in a hard place like that now, if you're tempted to think that God's out to get you, let this be a comfort to you. You aren't bearing the curse of God. He has some other purpose in it. Don't know exactly what it might be, but you can't bear the curse of God. No, there's no way you could. Jesus Christ has done that for you, and you can go to him for help and for strength and for comfort. By remaining on the cross, Jesus endured the curse of God. You don't have to. You can't. It's impossible. That's the first thing we see in this passage. Jesus endured the curse of God. Second, by remaining on the cross, Jesus destroyed and rebuilt God's temple. That's also what the cross is about. Jesus destroyed and rebuilt God's temple. You notice very carefully here what the passersby say to him in verse 40. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. People were still remembering something that Jesus had said earlier in his ministry, which is recorded in John chapter 2. In John 2, verses 19 through 21, we read about this dispute between Jesus and the religious leaders of the Jews. And John 2, verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days?" It's interesting what people remember from a sermon. It's totally unpredictable. I remember one sermon I preached in my first church. dealt with John the Baptist somehow, the forerunner of Jesus. You know, he lived in the desert, wore a garment of, I think it was camel's hair, and he ate locusts and wild honey, the Gospels report. And in that sermon, I made some kind of offhanded remark, I don't remember why, that John ate bugs, locusts, that's what locusts are, they're bugs, dipped in honey, which is something made by bugs. And one of my parishioners told me afterward that the moment the sermon was over, he and his daughter turned to each other and said, "Bugs!" It's weird what people remember from sermons sometimes. I don't get it. People remembered this line from Jesus' sermon years earlier. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But the apostle adds in John 2, verse 21, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body." There was a beautiful temple in Jerusalem, not far from Golgotha. It was a stunning sight. You can read ancient descriptions of it in the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus. The Lord had commanded the temple to be built. He'd given details for how it was to be constructed. He promised to meet his people there. It was a good thing. But there is a better temple than the one that was standing in Jerusalem. And that better temple is the temple that consists of Jesus' body. The body of Emmanuel, God with us. And that temple had to be destroyed. It had to be put to death for it to be rebuilt, to be raised to new life and immortality. That's a far, far better temple than the one that was built in Jerusalem. It's better than St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Better than the Hagia Sophia Church in Istanbul. It's better than Notre Dame in Paris. Better than the Great Cathedral of Cologne, Germany. Take any of the great cathedrals and church structures of the world, and there are many stunning ones out there. They're beautiful, they're impressive, they're glorious, but they're no comparison with the true temple, the body of Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead, destroyed and rebuilt. That's what Jesus is doing on the cross. He was allowing the temple of his body to be destroyed so that it could be rebuilt and raised up even better and more glorious than before. And just to make this point crystal clear, while all this is going on in Golgotha, as Jesus gives up his spirit, over in the earthly temple in Jerusalem, the great curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. That's partly as a way of saying, this physical temple, this building, has completed its purpose in pointing to the true temple of Christ's body. Time to stop looking at this building as your place of hope and start looking to him. The tearing of the temple curtain, it represents the closure of that chapter in the life of God's people. You can read about that temple curtain in Exodus 26, verses 31 through 35. This curtain, it separated the main part of the temple from the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place in the temple, where only the high priest could go on certain occasions. By tearing it apart, the Lord was making a statement that sinners really, truly, do have access to God through the new temple of Christ's body. Through him, there's no barrier now between God and the sinner. You have access to him now. And even though that the first Easter Sunday, it's still a couple of days off, this is on Friday that he's crucified, there's already a little foreshadowing of Christ's resurrection in verses 52 through 54 with the tombs of many saints, believers, being opened up and people being raised to life for a while longer. This wasn't the final resurrection to eternal life. These people eventually would die again. But it provides a little bit of a preview of the resurrection of Jesus that is about to take place very soon, when Jesus will be raised to new life and finally rebuild that temple. It's all narrated very quickly, but if you stop and try to picture that scene, it's overwhelming. There's the whole drama of Christ's crucifixion as it unfolds. The darkness that falls over the land, there's his final cry of abandonment, giving up his spirit, then the earthquake, rocks splitting, curtain torn, tombs opening up, dead saints coming back to life. What an amazing scene. Wish we could have been there to see it happening. Jesus was being tempted here, as he was tempted earlier in his life. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And what the gospel writers are trying to do, what Matthew's trying to do and the other gospel writers, they're trying to get you to stop saying if you are the Son of God. Matthew's trying to get you from that point, and he's trying to get you to what we see the Roman soldiers saying in verse 54. Truly, this was the Son of God. There's no ifs about that. The New Testament is trying to convince every man, woman, and child that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. It's trying to convince each one of you of that. That's what we see here in Matthew 27. Or in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31, the Apostle John says it very clearly, very openly. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's what it comes down to. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? In Matthew 27, it's as the centurion and his soldiers observe the crucifixion of Jesus up close and personal. I mean, they're right in front of the cross here. It's as they do that they reach this conclusion, truly, he was the Son of God. I don't know if any of you here today are skeptical or uncertain about that. But if you are, I would urge the very same thing. If you're not fully convinced, or if you've got nagging questions whether Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the God-man, then I would say this, I would challenge you with this. Take a long, concentrated look at the crucifixion accounts. Look at Matthew 27. Look at Mark chapter 15. Luke chapter 23. John chapter 19. Go over them slowly, carefully, line by line, verse by verse. If you do that, there's enough clear testimony there to conclude, as the soldiers did, that truly Jesus is the Son of God. His resurrection on the third day also demonstrates this, that he's the Son of God. But isn't it striking that even in his dying, even in his crucifixion, the evidence of his deity is there? If you're uncertain or even skeptical about that, you owe it to yourself to look carefully and honestly at those chapters of the New Testament. Some years ago, I learned about a custom of Christians in Armenia. That's located kind of between Iran and Turkey. A custom known as matag. Matag is the ritual slaughter of a rooster, sometimes a lamb, in front of a church. And it's done for various reasons. It's done to ask God for forgiveness, to make some particular prayer request, to make thanksgiving for some special act of deliverance. The animal is killed in front of the church, its blood poured out, and then the meat of the animal is prepared in some simple way. And at sundown, the friends and family members gather together, they pray, and they eat the meat of that animal together. That's the practice of some Armenian Christians. Now, if that sounds an awful lot like the sacrifices of the Old Testament, that's because it is very, very similar to them. It's almost identical, actually, with some of those Old Testament sacrifices. I hope that there's something about that ritual that makes you uncomfortable. I hope you can see some of the problem with that. From the Bible's perspective, this ritual of matag, it's not necessary at all. You know, the ritual slaughter of a rooster or a lamb is not going to convince a skeptic that Jesus is the Son of God, the way that the crucifixion convinced this centurion and his soldiers that Jesus was the Son of God. I like animals, but the death of a rooster or a lamb is not going to provoke our compassion the way that the crucifixion of Jesus does. The killing of a rooster never made the earth shake. It never made rocks split apart. A rooster's blood never brought darkness upon the earth. A rooster's death won't raise dead saints from their tombs, and it won't destroy a temple and rebuild it. Brothers and sisters, only the death and resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, can do those sorts of things. This Armenian ritual of matag, it's sadly misguided. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9 that Jesus appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He says that Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, and not by means of the blood of goats and calves or roosters, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Don't rely on roosters or lambs or bulls, or any of the temporary sacrifices that have been made or even are still being made in some places. Rely on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who, as Hebrews 10:14 says, by a single offering has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He offers to stand in your place as the sacrificial victim. Brothers and sisters, take that offer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled as we have read of your Son's suffering and death, giving up his spirit. For Lord, we know that even though we may not be in Armenia and may not be offering up roosters in our place, we try to offer up our own good works, our own devotion to you, as in some way sufficient to cover over our sins. Lord, we are humbled, and we confess that it's only the blood of your Son that can cover over our sins, and we thank you that indeed by that one sacrifice he has sanctified us, set us apart to belong to you. Lord, we pray that we might truly be cross-centered, that we might live cross-centered lives, and that we might be not only humbled, but thankful and filled with joy, knowing that not only was our Lord crucified and laid in a tomb, but he left that tomb on the third day, raised to new life. And Lord, we have that same promise over our lives, the promise of the resurrection. Lord, turn all of our hope and thoughts to the Lord Jesus, that we might serve him and might serve you in the power of his work, in the power of his might. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.